appreciate the prayer that's gone before, and again ask that you would continue to pray for me and try to tie together some scattered thoughts I have as we look to Noah as a type of Christ. Looking to Noah as a type of Christ this morning. You say, well, Brother Nathan, where do we have the authority to look to the Old Testament like this and find Christ pictured as a type and shadow? Well, you might recall that Christ taught in the pages of the New Testament that we're to search the Scriptures, for in them we think, or some think, that they have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And then Christ also taught the lesson that if they had believed Moses, they would have believed him because Moses wrote of him. So Christ is saying in the writings of Moses, which of course Genesis is included in that, in the writings of Moses, we can look back and see many types and shadows of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this morning, again, I'd like to direct your attention to just the last portion of Genesis 5, and then we'll continue through Genesis 9 as we look to Noah as a type of Christ. Some say, well, maybe the ark is a type of Christ, the ark that Noah built. And they'll say, well, maybe it's a type of Christ because there's one door in the ark, and Christ says, I am the door, and so forth, and directing that as the passageway, the means of eternal salvation. And there are some reasonable thoughts along those lines. But I think not the ark so much itself, but rather Noah in this story is the better picture of Christ. You'll see in chapter 5 and verse 29, that Noah's father named him as such, saying, this shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands. That's chapter 5 and verse 29. And so we see right from the very beginning here that Noah's name means rest. It means rest. And certainly we can see a great picture of Christ in that, that Christ is our rest, isn't he? In fact, he instructed us to come unto him, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's a rest to be had in Jesus Christ. Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians, or actually 2 Thessalonians it is, and he says, to those that are troubled, rest with us. There is a rest that is found in Jesus Christ. There's a rest that's found in the preaching of the gospel, that we that are laboring and are heavy laden, trying to merit in ourselves the eternal salvation, we can cease from that bondage and rest in him. And so Noah, again, just in his very name, I believe, is picturing Christ and the rest that we have in him. And of course, where Paul says to come, those that are troubled, and rest with us, I think that's not only the rest we have in the gospel, but the context there is also the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the rest that we're going to have in eternity because of his work on the cross of Calvary. And so we come into the sixth chapter now, and we see that the Lord is very displeased with his creation. In fact, in verse 6 it says, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. There was a lot of wickedness at this time, as you're well aware. And we even see here that sons of God were coming into and meeting with the daughters of men and bearing children, and God saw that that was wickedness of man, and that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so we see all this wickedness and all this evil in the first several verses of chapter 6. But notice verse 8 now. After talking about all this wickedness, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I believe that's very important because that's showing a contrast. That's changing the picture here. And he's saying that he alone, it's not talking about his family, it's not talking about his sons, it's not talking about their wives, but it says that he and he alone found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so it's setting up a contrast, if you will, and that our eyes and our attention here should then be focused on Noah. That we should be looking at him as compared to all this other stuff. And certainly I think that's true, that our attention and our eyes should be focused on the Lord, the one in which there is great and innumerable contrast between him and the wickedness of the world. But it goes on to talk about Noah in chapter 6 and verse 9, and there are at least probably three ways in verse 9 that he is a type of Christ. It says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. It says that he was a just man. That means that Noah was a righteous man. He was a righteous man. And certainly, we don't have to study very hard. We don't have to look too hard to find that Christ was a righteous man. When he died upon the cross of Calvary, the centurion was standing nearby and he said, certainly this was a righteous man. And John teaches us that if any of us sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And what's his name? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Christ is a righteous and a just man, just as Noah is portrayed here. And I'll say too this morning that if Noah is found to be just and found to be righteous, it's only because of the imputation of Christ. I think that's a very important point to make here, that Noah in and of himself has no righteousness. In fact, all of man and his righteousness is nothing but as filthy rags. Our righteousness comes through the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it's told to us that he was a just man or a righteous man. And Peter would write in 2 Peter 2 and 5, and he actually refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And of course, I think that's also another way in which Noah is a type of Christ, because Christ was a preacher of righteousness. Before he called Peter and Andrew, we're told in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 that from that time going forward, he would preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ didn't come to this world and condone sin. He didn't meet with sinners and say, well, that's okay, you know, that's all right. No, Jesus Christ preached repentance. He preached that those that were sinning needed to come out from that sin. In fact, when the adulterous woman was brought before him, and they were saying, well, you need to stone her. The law of Moses says we have to stone this woman. What are you going to do about this? And of course, we know that he stooped down and wrote in the sand. We don't know what he wrote. Some speculate that he was writing the sins of those men around. I don't know if that's the case. But whatever he wrote, it caused those men to depart. And it was soon then just Christ and this adulterous woman. Well, did he say, that's fine, go on about your way? No, he said, go and sin no more. He made it very clear as a preacher of righteousness that we should not live lives of sin. And when the lame man was healed and he said, take up thy bed and walk, he found him in the temple later and he said, go and sin no more lest something worse should come upon thee. And so Christ was a preacher of righteousness, just as Noah was here. Just man, righteous man. But it says that he was perfect in his generations. I think what that has reference to is that Noah's lineage was not defiled like the generations of some. Because in these preceding verses here in chapter 6, again, we talk about the sons of God and the daughters of men and how they commingled themselves together. And there's speculation as to what all that means. I won't go into it, but nevertheless, it was wickedness in the eyes of the Lord. Those generations had defiled themselves. But Noah is set apart from that. It says that he's perfect in his generations. There was none of this commingling in his lineage. And so let me say this morning, I think that's also a type of Christ, and that Christ was immaculate in his humanity. When he lived here, he was, of course, fully God and fully man. We've preached that before. He had the very same attributes that we have as men, except one. He did not have the sinful nature of man. In fact, we're told that he knew no sin. That one that who knew no sin became sin for us. And when the prophecy was given to Mary, Gabriel had come to her, and he referred to Christ in her womb as that holy thing that is within you. And Paul would write in Hebrews, and he says that he was separate from sinners. Christ was immaculate in his humanity. It certainly can be said that he was perfect in his generations. But then notice too, it says not only was Noah a just or a righteous man, he was perfect in his generations, but it says that Noah walked with God. It says he walked with God. Christ, while he was here, had unbroken fellowship with the Father. Unbroken fellowship. How many times can you go back through the pages of the Scriptures and find where Christ went and prayed to His Father? Where He took time aside to go and have that precious fellowship and communion with His Father. He did it time and time again. In fact, we often sing that song that Jesus prayed unto the Father every day. From the manger to the cross, not a moment's time was lost. Jesus prayed unto the Father every day. Christ had unbroken fellowship with the Father. He walked with God, being God, yet He saw fit to walk with His Father God. And so Noah here is one that had great fellowship, I believe unbroken with the Lord at this time. And so then we see that Noah has these three sons. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. We keep reading there. And then in verse 14, I'm skipping over some of this because I know you all are very familiar with the story. But verse 14, the Lord speaks to Noah, and He says, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." And so we see here then that Noah is being entrusted with a work. He's being entrusted with a work. And it was a very important work. It was a work that was planned by God. But this work that he had, this work that he was entrusted to do, was to build the ark. And certainly we see that Christ was entrusted with a work, don't we? In John chapter 17, he says, "I have finished the work which thou hast given to me to do." And you say, "Well, Brother Nathan, what was that work?" The work is you and I. The work was bringing about our eternal salvation. Ephesians says that we are His workmanship. And so Jesus Christ was entrusted of a work by the Father. And the same work is seen here with Noah, because it was a work in preserving from God's judgment. God's judgment was getting ready to rain down literally on earth. It was getting ready to abolish all that lived and breathed. And Noah then was entrusted with the work of preserving some from God's judgment. All were justly condemned by God. All deserved to die in that flood. But yet Noah was going to stand between those that deserved to die, a portion of them, and the judgment of the Lord. Dear friends, I want you to understand today that Christ's work was preserving a portion from the judgment of God, standing between a portion and God. In fact, it's been said before, and I love the way that it's pictured, that Christ is sitting and standing even at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then at the last day and at the last trump, when Christ is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, we're told that He's going to gather all nations before Him, and the elect are going to stand at His right hand, and the non-elect will stand at Christ's left hand. You say, "Brother Nathan, what's the point?" Well, imagine God is sitting here, and then Christ is on His right hand, and then on the right hand of Christ is the elect, but yet on the left hand is the non-elect. And so there's nothing between God and Jesus Christ except the non-elect. But there's something between God and the elect, and that is Jesus Christ. And so when Christ looks to the elect, He sees us through Jesus Christ. But when He looks to the non-elect, those that are on the left hand of Jesus, but yet on the right hand of the Father on high, there's nothing standing between them. And so Christ's work is preserving the elect people of God from judgment, standing between them and the Father on high. And so, just as Noah's work here was preserving some from God's judgment. It says here, well, it doesn't really say, but it's implied, maybe you'll agree with this, that Noah acted alone in this work. Some will speculate and say, well, Noah must have had help on this ark. He had to have had help. It was such a tremendous undertaking. But there's no scriptural reference, no scriptural authority that Noah had any help in building this ark. In fact, if you turn over to Hebrews this morning and chapter 11, I think we'll see another portion of scripture that ties in. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. It says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house." Well, here again we see scriptural reference to only Noah doing the preparations. It says that Noah prepared the ark. There's no reference ever in the Bible to anybody helping Noah with this task. And so I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied to stand on the silence of Scripture, if you will, and say that Noah did this work alone. Dear friends, just as Noah labored alone, so did Christ labor alone in that work that was given to him by his Father. Hebrews says that by himself he had purged our sins. By himself. There was no other help in the matter. We're told that he had trod the winepress of God's wrath alone. There was none to help in that matter. He, by himself, took this task upon himself. I was thinking about the communion service that we're going to observe this afternoon. We're going to have the bread and we're going to have the wine, which represents the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. But that's it. That's all that's on that table. There's no trophy on there for me. There's no trophy that says Nathan Meeks's works. There's no trophy on there that says so-and-so's belief. The only thing on that table is Jesus Christ. And that's it. Dear friends, that's how we're saved. By himself, he purged our sins. If there are any trophies, if there are any crowns given in heaven, I don't know if there will be, but I'm telling you, based on Scripture, we're going to throw them down at the feet of the Lamb, and we're going to say, "Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God." Dear friends, Christ took upon himself this work. Some say, "Well, Brother Nathan, I believe we're saved by Christ and Christ alone." They'll say that. They'll go so far as say, "I agree with you. Christ did everything that was necessary." But then they'll say, "Well, but if I sin willfully or if I do something, then I've lost my salvation." Well, dear friends, don't you understand how when they say Christ did everything, but then they'll say if I do something willfully and I can lose that salvation, that means that Christ wasn't the deciding factor. That means that their salvation hinged upon something other than Christ. I feel sorry for those people. I just want to hug them and say everything's going to be okay. And at the same time, I want to say I'm going to pray for you that God would give you the light and understanding that you'd rest secure on the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's hypocritical to say everything as far as my home in heaven depends on Christ, but yet at the same time, if I do something in my life, I could lose it. Then their home in heaven doesn't depend on Christ, does it? It depends on their works. Christ acted alone. Noah here, I believe, based upon the record of Scripture, acted alone. But I want you to notice too, and we've alluded to this some already, that this ark that Noah was going to build was an exact work. It was an exact work. The dimensions, everything about this ark was planned out by the Lord. It was limited in its scope. It wasn't going to be big enough to fit every animal and every creature and every man on it. It was limited in its size, but it was also spelled out. The exact dimensions were given here in Genesis chapter 6. You say, "Well, Brother Nathan, what's the point?" The point is, I believe that Jesus Christ's work that was given to him by the Father was also an exact work. It was also something that was spelled out exactly. It was not only something that was planned to the nth degree so that Scripture might be fulfilled. How many times do you go through the pages of the Bible and say that Christ did something according to the Scriptures or that the Scriptures might be fulfilled? I believe it was all planned out just perfectly that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. But I'm going to say also that it's an exact work, that Jesus Christ died for an exact number of people. And that exact number of people will be in heaven one day without the loss of one. He didn't die for anybody that won't be in heaven. He didn't love anybody that won't be in heaven. If Jesus Christ loved you and the Father loved you before the foundation of the world, that is an active love that will land you on glory's shore one day. And so I believe then, just as the ark was a limited and exact work, so was Christ. It was only to those that the Father had given him. He said that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, didn't he? It was limited to a certain group of people. And we're told that he was given power over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. That's those that Christ came and died for. He came with an exact number in mind. The sheep of God. That's who he laid his life down for. An exact number. Number that no man can number. Innumerable. More numerous than the stars of heaven and the sands of the sea. And so we see Noah's taking upon this work that's been given to him by the Father. But then we see in verse 19, and we'll also see it in Genesis 9, I think another way in which Christ is pictured here, and that is the supremacy that Noah had over creation. Genesis 6:19 says, "And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark." Now, if Noah's going to do this, this must mean then that he's going to have some supremacy about him over the creation. But I think it's more clearly seen in Genesis 9 and chapter 2. This is after they've come off the ark. I don't want to spoil the story, but yes, they're going to come off the ark. Genesis 9:2 says, "And the fear of you," this is talking of Noah, "and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered." And so Noah has a supremacy here over creation, just as Christ has a supremacy over creation, doesn't he? We're told not only that we move and live and have our very being in Christ, but we're also told that all things exist and consist because of Jesus Christ. There's a great supremacy in Christ over creation. Verse 21 says, "And take thou," Genesis 6:21, "take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them." Again, this has no reference to Noah's family gathering food. It doesn't have reference to his sons or his sons' wives or even Noah's wife gathering the food. It says Noah's going to gather the food, and it will be food for them. So Noah's pictured as a provider of food. Well, Jesus Christ is referred to, he even called himself the bread of life. He's a great food provider in the spiritual realm. We're nourished spiritually by Jesus Christ, that bread of life. He told that we can go and eat of him and we'll neither hunger nor thirst. And I'll say this morning, and I need to heed this probably better, that if I'm going to thrive spiritually, I need to nourish myself spiritually through Jesus Christ. If I didn't eat for a week, I'd be feeling pretty bad. Sometimes if I'm not eating spiritually, reading the Word of God, I let a week go by without opening the pages and having the manna that the Lord has prepared for me, then I would begin to faint spiritually, wouldn't I? But just as Noah was a provider of food, so was Christ a provider of food spiritually for his people as the bread of life. Verse 22 says, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Dear friends, this is another wonderful picture because it points to Noah's complete obedience to the Father. Can't you see this here? There's no question about it. According to all that God commanded, so did he. Jesus Christ, being pictured here, was certainly obedient and completely obedient to the Father. He says that if you love me, keep my commandments, even as I have kept my Father's commandments. And we're told that he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Christ certainly was very obedient in carrying out the work of the Father, but it was speedily accomplished. Speedily accomplished. Here we see, again, no biblical record of how long it took Noah to build the ark. Some say, well, it was 120 years, because back in chapter 6 and verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Some say, well, it probably took 120 years. I'm not convinced by that. I think that when Christ says his life will be 120 years, I think that's kind of starting the clock, if you will, and then the work was given to Noah later. In other words, God's saying, in 120 years, man's over. His life is finished, except Noah and his family. But then sometime later, he gave Noah the work. So many believe it probably took anywhere between 50 and 75 years. But the implication, I believe, here in this biblical record is that Noah did it speedily. He did it just as fast as he could. It says that he did according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And then the next thing we see is chapter 7, verse 1, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. So God's given him this task, and Noah did it, and the next thing we see, it's time to go on to the ark. I believe he must have done it very speedily in time. And so let me say that that also, I think, is a picture of Christ's work. Because Christ and the atoning for sins was something that was speedily done. In fact, if you look back to Leviticus chapter 23, and you see the Day of Atonement that was given to the nation of Israel, it's given there in the context of several other feasts. And all these other feasts are things that are going to last for several days. But the Day of Atonement and what was accompanied by that was only one day. And that pictures the atonement of the Lord that He was going to accomplish for His people. It was only going to take one day for the Lord to save His people. In fact, it would really just take a few hours on the cross. Some say it began in the Garden of Gethsemane, that He began the atoning work there and sweating out drops of blood. No, there was no sweat drops of blood there. There were sweat drops, but they were like unto blood. The atoning work of Jesus Christ started and ended on the cross of Calvary. It only took one day, and there's no more atoning for sins today. When He hung there, He said, "It is finished." Just took those few hours. It was something that was speedily done. And so then we come into chapter 7. He says, "And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark." Noah here saved his house. In fact, in verse 7 of chapter 7, we see who his house is. His sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. That's who Noah saved. He saved his house. Well, Jesus Christ has a house. We're told in the pages of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. Let me turn over there because I'm afraid I'll misquote that this morning. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. But Christ as a son over His own house. Christ has a house. The people of God that were given to Christ are referred to as the house of Christ. And so that's who Christ saved. Just as Noah saved his house, Christ saved His house. Paul would write to Timothy, and he says that in a great house there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And of course, I hope and pray that I'm a vessel of honor more times than a vessel of dishonor. But that's the house of Christ. In a great house, there are those types of vessels. And so just as Noah saved his house, so did Christ save his house. Let's skip on to chapter 8 now. Chapter 8 and verse 18. I alluded to this earlier. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. So Noah has been given this task to not only build the ark, but then to put his house and all these animals upon it. And then, as you all are very much aware, the rains came, and then they subsided after a period of time. And now it comes time to leave the ark. And so, let me tell you that the number of people and the number of beasts that came off the ark is the same number that went onto the ark. Does that make sense this morning? And so, there was a preservation, if you will, a final preservation of all those that had been intended to save by Noah. And of course, that's a great picture of Christ there, I believe, because there's not one of the sheep of God that will be eternally lost. In fact, Christ said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And Paul, again, in that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he writes about the second coming of the Lord. And he says, as I've already mentioned, that if we're troubled, to rest with them. But then he goes on to mention another thing that's going to be seen at the second coming of Christ. And that is that Christ will be glorified in all of us saints. In all of us saints. There's not going to be one saint of God. There's not going to be one person that was set aside. That's what the word saint means. It's the same word as sanctified. It means to set apart. apart. There's not going to be one that God set apart before the foundation of the world that will not be there at the resurrection and glorifying in their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They're all going to be there. Even as Job, we heard quoted this weekend already, had that hope and that assurance that even though he might be in the grave for 10,000 years, thou shalt call and I will answer thee. Dear friends, there's not going to be one of God's children left out of that work. There's not going to be one left behind. There's not going to be one left in hell. Rather, they'll all be with the Lord. All of us saints will glory at His coming. And so, just as Noah here had finally preserved those that he took on the ark to the point where they were then able to leave the ark, so too will Christ finally preserve His people in His blood and by covenant into the glory world. Chapter 9 says in verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons. I'll just make a brief reference to something here. Anytime you mention or read about the blessing of Noah's family, it's always tied to Noah. Notice this. And God blessed Noah and his sons. Noah's family is blessed, but their blessings are always tied to blessings of Noah. They're always going together, if you will. And so I think that's also another picture and a type of Christ, because we're blessed by our Father through Christ. We've been made to sit in heavenly places and given every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so I think having that link there is also a type of Christ. Let's move on to a very last point. I know there have been several this morning, but chapter 9 and verse 16. God now, after Noah has left the ark and the beast have left the ark, then He is entering into a covenant here. And of course we know what that covenant is, the great rainbow that we see from occasion. And that is that He would not flood the earth anymore. In fact, in verse 22 of chapter 8, just to back up, it says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. You're going to go see the movie Inconvenient Truth or something like that. Just have in mind this verse of Scripture. When people say, you better trade in that Hummer for an electric Prius, or don't drink bottled water because that'll ruin the earth. That'll just kill us all if you have a bottle of Dasani water and then throw away that bottle. Dear friends, the Lord's promised to preserve this earth to a second coming. He says that there's going to be times of planting and harvesting. There's going to be times of cold and heat. It may fluctuate. Maybe there is some warming of the globe, but it's not going to be the end of the globe. The Lord's still holding the globe in His hand. And there's going to be times of cold and heat and summer and winter. Maybe we're having a little more summer than winter. And that's okay by me. I'd love to have a little more summertime in Indiana. I'd be all right with that. But the point is, the Lord's still in control. And He's promised here in this covenant that there's going to be fluctuations, but the earth is not going anywhere until He returns with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the elements are melted with a fervent heat. That'll be the end of this earth, not your Dasani water bottles. But verse 16 says, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Notice this here. It's been called a covenant several times before this. But now in verse 16, He says it's an everlasting covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. Dear friends, Jesus Christ, as pictured here, entered into an everlasting covenant with His Father on high. And the terms of that everlasting covenant were that Jesus Christ was going to come and bleed and die for the elect people, for their sins. And that blood payment that was going to be made would be sufficient, that it would be efficient, and that there would be no undoing that work, and that not only that, but also the Spirit would be sent forth to regenerate the hearts and the minds of the Lord's people sometime between conception and death. There's an everlasting covenant that exists between the members of the Trinity, and there's nothing that can undo that work. Dear friends, Noah here entered into, had an everlasting covenant between him and the Father on high. I think that again is just another beautiful picture and type of how Noah shows our Redeemer, the one Job said that liveth and shall stand on the earth. I believe so much more now when Christ said that Moses wrote of him. I think there are beautiful types in the Old Testament. Go home, study it. See if you can find some more to add to that. I pray the Lord will bless you in the days ahead. Let's stand and sing a hymn.